in verse 11, notice how he uses this exhortation to abstain from fleshly desire because you are sojourners and exiles. Essentially, because you don't belong here, don't live in the ways of the people who do belong here. This is a powerful analogy. These people have been displaced, taken out of the lives that they once knew because of Christ, because they belong to him. Peter tells them, keep that going. Don't get used to things. Don't acclimate or assimilate. Throughout this letter, he continually reminds them that they're no longer part of this world, that they are members of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, though they will remain here in the world until the Savior comes again. That's the hour of visitation. In a real sense, they are to live as if they are already gone. In the beginning of chapter 2, he told them to put off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. In Galatians 5, we hear similar things from Paul, who tells us, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are the behaviors of the flesh, of the old nature, of the world at large. They wage war against the soul, which represents the new man, the new life. If we truly are stones that are being shaped by the master builder, we will begin to show the effects of being worked on by such a master. Fleshly desires are contrary to our new nature. They are the opposite of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word here, honorable, is translated more often in the New Testament as good or right. The implication here is not directed at this idea of what being a Christian looks like in evangelicalism. You wear a Jesus shirt, you have the fish on your car or that bumper sticker, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. It's not that kind of living that he's referring to. It's certainly one way this passage has been interpreted, but it's actually directed towards a right way of living that even the world can identify with. Be a hard worker, not a lazy worker. An honest businessman, not a slick huckster always working an angle. Christians should be known as being a good friend, loyal, trustworthy, not a gossip, not as the needy or greedy one in a relationship. Christians should be recognized as generous and not stingy. These are all honorable qualities. Most of the world, most of the time, would look on these things with favor, even if they don't ever really hold themselves to such a high standard, which is why it's so important to avoid hypocrisy, because everyone will say that these are good qualities for someone to have, but when rubber hits the road, it becomes, hey, ultimately, I got to look out for myself first. And that's what we're all supposed to be like. That's how you play the game, according to the wisdom of this world. But as believers, we begin to see things differently, don't we? Obviously, a Christian's motivations to behave in this honorable way, it becomes different or genuine only when it stems from the love of God and our neighbor. But believer and unbeliever alike can tell the difference between an honest, good, hardworking person as opposed to someone that we would rather fire than hire. As Christians, Peter is telling us to pay attention to that. This is really important. Be good people, so that when you are accused of being freaks or a threat to the community because you worship a different God or worship God in general against in a nation that thinks that's superstitious and foolish, that even though they can accuse you of this, it will be undeniable to your neighbors that apart from being that real whack job who believes in a crucified Jewish Messiah, you were still the best kind of neighbor they could have ever hoped to have. It's so important. Persecution is going to happen whether you're a good neighbor or not. But imagine the witness of being a good neighbor dragged from your home for being a believer. Good conduct glorifies God, even though it doesn't make us right before a holy God. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or to governors, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We're told in Romans, in the same way we are here, that the institutions and powers that are in place in countries and nations, these governments around the world, have been placed there by the hand of God, and that we are to respect the civil order, no matter what country we belong to. We're to submit to the laws of the land as far as we can as believers. Believers are expected to understand that the civic order is a necessary good, not a necessary evil. And we Christians, reading this 2,000 years later, are really expected to understand this. They were under the Imperial Roman Empire that sought to extinguish them. And although the heavy persecutions that we know of were not as intense in this time right here, we must remember both of these men gave their lives to the state. They were judged, convicted, and executed by the official Roman government. Nevertheless, we are told by these men to submit and honor the ruling authorities. But why? Why must we submit to governments that don't obey the laws of God and do not care for the people of God? Because we know to whom the ultimate authority belongs. And we demonstrate our faith through our submission to worldly, foolish, and often corrupt authority. We are not to be afraid of them because we know that nothing happens except by the will of the Father who rules over all. Even when we end up being fed to lions, burned as human torches, or crucified, or fired, or passed over for promotion, we say, "Your will be done, Lord." So live as people who are free. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. We're not supposed to live with that attitude of, "Well, you may be my boss, but I'm in good with your boss, so you better treat me right." And absolutely, we're not allowed to use our knowledge of God's sovereign rule over all creation and the governmental systems as an excuse to rebel or to do things that are illegal just because we really know better than the lawmakers. A historical example could be prohibition. Many Christians opposed prohibition. Actually, many Christians were for prohibition at that time, but there were many that were against it on biblical grounds and on the grounds of liberty. What right does a government have to control what people choose to put into their own bodies? However, once it became law, then Peter's exhortation comes into effect. Christians were not allowed to frequent the underground speakeasy or to be making moonshine in their basement. Not because these things were intrinsically wrong. We know they weren't wrong. Ultimately, the Prohibition Act was overturned. But our calling as believers and ambassadors of Christ put us in a kind of preemptively expectant situation, such that if they were ever going to come kick down our door to arrest us, or worse, it's supposed to be because we're Christians, not because we're making moonshine in the basement. The same goes for paying taxes. We can whine and gripe and be as mad as we want about how much they're taking out of our paychecks, but we don't get to lie on our tax return and justify it by claiming that, well, it's actually unconstitutional for the government to be exacting this money from us. That's not our choice. Even when we know we're right, we have been called to submit. And by submitting to the government that we have been providentially placed under, no matter where we are submitting to God. And this thoroughly ticks off our whiny, selfish flesh by doing so, and pleases God. This can be really hard for American Christians to understand, because in our country, we tend to blend our theology and our politics. It's very hard for some believers to separate their American patriotism from their Christian faithfulness. And yet that's what we must do. You may agree with those who say that this is a Christian nation founded on Judeo-Christian values and that it's all been ruined once they took the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses and won't let people pray in public schools. Or you could be on the side of those that see the founding fathers as nothing more than those rationalistic deists. Thomas Jefferson had his own New Testament version that he put in public schools. Did you know that? That's good, right? Except for the fact that he took out every single miracle and any reference to Jesus as the Son of God and left the nice morality tales that any good Christian, Muslim, Jew, or pagan could agree with. Doesn't matter, though. None of this matters. Eventually, because the world is evil and Christians are not of the world, our nationalism, our American pride, is going to come into conflict with our Christianity. It must, because America belongs to this world. It is part of the already, and it is passing away. And we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are servants of God. Nevertheless, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're to honor everyone. That means respect. That's because we're all made out of the same dirt, all of us being formed in the image of God. We're to love the brotherhood. That means self-sacrifice. That's because we have all been united to the same body. All of us are equally being made into the image of Christ. We are to fear God. That's uber respect. That's because he's the creator. We are his workmanship. He gets to call the shots. Not to mention he's incredibly loving and generous and kind. We're to honor the rulers. That means respect again. That's because the Lord has established them to rule. He has given them huge responsibilities, and he will require much from them in time. They have not been established for our entertainment, for us to mock and ridicule and defy. This sounds almost impossible, doesn't it? But wait, there's more. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust. Of course, the word servant or slave means something different for us than it did back then. People back then could have been bought and sold by others. For instance, if you were a conquered city, nation, you would have been considered spoils of war. They had the right to take your human person and make you work for them. Also, men could have been sold into slavery to pay for debts that they couldn't otherwise pay. Even in Israel, they had allowances for that. Or poor families could sell their children to a wealthy family who could provide care and food and shelter that the parents might not have been able to provide. It's in that environment that Peter is telling believers that they must learn to accept it and do good at their jobs and service as though to God himself, even when their masters are wicked and unjust. And if that's what they were called to do as slaves, then what about us? How do we apply this to our time and place? It's not a stretch at all to imagine that we as employees are in a sense servants of those who employ us. Not only are we to behave graciously and submit to them, but in some degree we're supposed to take it when they're unjust, when they are in fact not good employers. When God gives you a job, do the job. When you know for a fact that you could do that job way better than your boss or your supervisor, keep your mouth shut. When you think the practices of the business might be a little shady, well, you might pray and ask the Lord to give you another job. But as long as you're there, you do what they pay you to do. If it becomes impossible for you to do it without violating your conscience before God, then it's time to leave. Peter's point is twofold. One, if we're to live the life in Christ that we have been called to, it's going to come with suffering. The world will not allow us to live as light and salt in their environment without heaping scorn and ridicule and abuse upon our heads. And two, this glorifies God. And it's actually good for us. It keeps our flesh down and weak, and it exposes the sin and the darkness of the world. It proves that the world is evil and that it must persecute and destroy the very things that they could admit are good, and that they are worthy of divine judgment. For to this we have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Peter doesn't just load the law onto our shoulders, without pointing us to the shoulders of Christ, the one who bore all of our sins in his own flesh, that we might be forgiven and live as righteous before a holy Father. Peter certainly knows, like we know, that it is impossible to live upright, righteous, holy lives if the Spirit is not dwelling in us to make and to do. But why? Why do we have to suffer? Why do we have to put up with evil men and their wicked decisions and actions? Why? Because Christ did. And because we are united with him, we're going to be identified with him, and the world will hate us as they hated him. But only when they see us as being like him. But if we're being persecuted, bullied, fired, because we're just idiots and we stink at our job, and we're lazy and foolish, or arrogant and obnoxious, just an all-around pain to be around, then we've not yet tasted what is in store for those who are truly united to Christ. We're only experiencing the consequences of our own sin. But don't misunderstand. Peter's not saying that bearing up under the consequence of your own sin is worthless. That, it's only a matter of, well, that's what you get for being stupid. What do you want, a medal? No, he's referring to the difference of being a good servant who trusts the Lord, who bears abuse for the express preordained purpose of glorifying God, as opposed to those potentially immature believers who are still learning what it means to live honorably, still making mistakes and screwing up, who have to take the consequence of this like anyone else, without calling it persecution for their religious beliefs. Now, even when we are foolish and spiritually weak, and we fail and fall, maybe even in a big way, we are to bear up under the consequences graciously, with remorse and repentance and trust that the Lord will use even our own sin to glorify His name. Even in those situations, it pleases Him to see us take our medicine, so to speak, in a way that shows that we've learned from our mistakes. It's a hard ride when we get knocked down by the Lord from our foolish and prideful perch, but it humbles us. And in time, it teaches us to never rely on our own strength, on our own works, but to cling closely and desperately to Christ, remembering that it is by His perfect works, His perfect righteousness, that we will be able to stand in the day of His visitation, that final day of judgment. The good news is that all who are united to Christ will suffer in ways that resemble Christ suffering for us. This pleases God because it defies all the expectations of what salvation should look like in the world, to the world, spiritually speaking. We want all the pride and arrogance of our disgusting flesh to be seen for what it is. We want to be sanctified, to have it all stripped right off of us. But when He does this to us, it reveals something of His glory in us. It's like when you take that rust or some grime off of some jewelry and you start to see the sparkly, shiny, pretty things underneath. And this makes us targets. And the world is a good shot, and it knows how to get us. And when it happens, we're not supposed to lash out, to strike back, to get revenge, to rail or vent or rage. We're not to be thrust into spirals of despair and anxiety because the world doesn't love us or treat us right. We're to think of Christ. Jesus was perfect. He was good, even in the eyes of the world, and His sufferings were truly unjust. And yet He took it. He took it for sinners who had no hope at all, who were only fit for judgment and destruction. And He knew the only way true justice could be satisfied was through the payment of blood, through the debt of death that we had earned in our sinful rebellion against our loving Creator. Christ, our Messiah, willingly took that on Himself, endured unjust abuse and punishment from men, and ultimately bore the wrath of God in Himself so that we would never have to. Because of Him, we are the righteousness of God. Because of Him, we are forgiven of all of our sin and rebellion. Because of Him, our lives will begin to reflect outward to others the goodness, the grace, the mercy, and the love that we have received. We can begin to give out to others those things that they don't deserve, because we have received what we don't deserve. This is what the Christian life must look like. Our great God has put before us the example of His own Son. It is through Him that we have been saved. And now He has put before the world the example of His own chosen, forgiven, and forgiving people. It is through us that they will hear and see, and some will be transformed into children of light. Others will rage against His name. This is what we have been called to. This is the purpose of our new life in Christ. Isaiah 53 gives us a taste of what it was like for Him to be rejected and abused and treated unjustly. Peter uses these scriptures to remind us that after all, what is a little suffering now compared to what we have undeservedly received because of His submission to suffering? What is suffering now when compared to the forgiveness of all of our sins and the promise of a life everlasting in the presence of our Maker as we receive the loving friendship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made atonement for all of our sins? Amen.